Good morning, Christ Central. It is good to be with you all again. It is my privilege to say how thrilled my wife, my son, and I are here to be here with you all worshiping. Like Pastor Owen said, it's been nearly a decade since we've gone away, but God's mercy and grace, we are so glad to have so many friends, even as I look out now, so many faces that we get to call friends across time and across distance. So we're grateful for you, and we rejoice in the good work that God is doing in and through you. With that, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to be continuing the Spiritual Formation Practices series by looking at the practice of generosity. You heard that right. Pastor Owen gave the guest preacher the topic of money and giving. How uncomfortable for me. How comfortable for him, right? Here's the thing, as awkward as it might be for us to hear a sermon on giving and money and generosity, this is not an uncomfortable reality for our God. In fact, Scripture talks about it so much. 10% of all Bible verses talk about money and giving. 15% of Jesus' own words talk about money and giving. Generosity matters to our God. That would be the equivalent of Pastor Owen preaching 5 to 8 sermons each calendar year on money and giving. So it matters to our God, and it must matter to us. So here in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. We're going to learn from the Apostle Paul as he gives us his instructions for this practice. So this is God's word. Follow along with me as I read aloud. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, so as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's turn to chapter 9, verse 6 to 8. Paul continues, and the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the word of the Lord. When I was 7 years old, one Christmas morning, my dad came in and woke my sister and me up and said, let's go. We're going to go out right now and we're going to go visit my friends. That's not the expectation most 7-year-olds have on Christmas morning, right? You want to wake up and open your presents. But dutifully, we got dressed and we got into our minivan, which we noticed was filled with all kinds of food and cookies and chocolates and fruits. Obviously, gifts for my dad's friends. And we drove down, and my dad then weirdly pulled over on the shoulder of Telegraph Road in Alexandria, jumped out of his car, and looked over the edge of a bridge and started shouting. And as we opened our doors, I heard someone yell back, Sam, which is my dad's name, Sam, is that you? My dad's friends that we were visiting were the homeless men and women who lived under that bridge by his mechanic auto body shop. That was not how I expected to spend my Christmas morning. But as we brought everything we had from our minivan down and gave it to them, we spent the next hour with them, and they shared stories about their life, We hung out with them and their pets that they had, and they shared about the wonderful ways my dad was a friend to them. And after an hour, we said Merry Christmas, and we got up, got into our car, and we went to go open Christmas presents at home. Can I tell you? I do not remember what I received that Christmas morning. Whatever toy it was is insignificant. It's easily forgotten. But the memory I have of that day, it's imprint on me to see the example of my father and his generosity and to meet the people that he called friend transform me forever. That's the power of generosity. Generosity, by definition, is being liberal and open in giving. Liberal and open in giving. I like what author and Pastor Kevin DeYoung says about it. He says, Christian giving is the practice of having holes in your pocket. Holes in your pocket. Right? That idea that what we have is so loose and flows out. Every single culture in this world views generosity as one of the highest values and virtues. And yet, throughout human history, even in our own world and time now, it is a practice that is so far from our hearts and lives. Why is that? Why do we complain if Pastor Owen were to actually preach 5 to 8 sermons a year on money? We would say, he preaches too much about money. But when he preaches weekly about mercy and grace, we go, keep it coming. Why is that? Because our heart understands naturally that mercy and grace from God is undeserved and it's wonderful to receive. But we earned our money. We worked for it. It's ours. And if it's ours, it's there to work for my needs and my wants. And we cling to it so tightly. We believe that what we have is ours. And so it's so hard when someone says, be generous. Because we feel like that's an area they shouldn't touch. But for the Apostle Paul and for our Lord, generosity is no small thing. It makes a world of difference and is of gospel importance. And so here in 2 Corinthians 8:9, we want to learn how not to bemoan generosity, but how to become generous. And we want to do that by asking and answering 3 questions. First, what is the practice of generosity? Secondly, why should we practice generosity? And lastly, how should we practice generosity? So what is the practice of generosity? Really quickly, 3 things. First, it is a practice of spiritual growth. Here in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church together because they had once committed to collectively give to the needs of persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire. But now that it was time to give, the church has become really reluctant. They see their own needs and wants. And so Paul seeks to reach out to them and tell them about the Macedonian church, the Macedonian Christians, and what they were doing. And you have to understand, the Macedonians were not well off. Corinth was rich like the DMV, but the Macedonian area was impoverished. And yet, they had eagerness to give in a way that the Corinthians did not. In chapter 8, verse 5, he says of the Macedonians, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then by the will of God to us. Did you hear that? They gave themselves first to the Lord. Paul connects their generosity with their spiritual life. By connecting this, he's saying that actually it's not starting with the physical, but what is spiritual, what is of the heart. So he encourages the Corinthians in the same way to grow. Looking at verse 7, he says, but as you excel, or another way to read that word excel is to grow in abundance. As you excel or grow in abundance in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel or grow in abundance in this act of grace also. Paul is asking the Corinthians and us to grow in the abundance, to excel in the act of generosity. What if we were abundantly generous? The hard part of any virtue, though, is the only way to grow in it is you have to do it. There's no other way around it. We have to practice generosity to become generous. Generosity, therefore, is not first and foremost about physical realities, but about spiritual realities. It's why in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this is really important. The word for money here is the Aramaic word mammon. What is mammon? Right? Mammon is the personification of the attitudes of riches, wealth, and affluence. And this attitude, this personification, is an adversary to God himself. Now, let me be clear. Money is not the enemy. But the motives behind how we view and see what money can do for us. This matters because spiritually we know this is true. We become what we love. We become what we love. And if we love our riches, our wealth, our affluence, guess what? Then we are mammon. We personify these realities, and we are an adversary of God. That's where the practice of generosity spiritually grows us. Through it, we give up love for money to grow in love with our Messiah. Secondly, generosity is a practice of sacrificial giving. In verse 3 of chapter 8, Paul says of the Macedonians, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. They chose to give. This poor people chose to give beyond what was convenient and what was comfortable. Rather than being comfortable themselves, they would rather become uncomfortable so that other persecuted Christians become comforted. That's their heart. It was never about what they would gain out of it, but what they could give through this generous reality. Now, sacrificial giving does something then that we see in the Macedonians. First, it seeks out and looks for need. And then it seeks to find ways not only to meet that need, but to go above and beyond that need. When we give sacrificially, here's what it does. We catechize ourselves. We start believing truths. One of the truths we start believing comes from New City Catechism question number 1, which is a modification of the Heidelberg Catechism question number 1. And the question asks this simple question: what is your only hope in life and death? The answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. That we are not our own, but belong to him. That's what we declare we believe. But when we give up sacrificial giving for selfish gain, we twist that. And how we make that really sound is that we believe that I am what I own and belong body and soul in this life for myself. Do you tend to define your life by what you own? Is your greatest desire of your heart always thinking about what you need more to become more significant? To become more secure in this world. Sacrificial giving reminds us to whom we belong and that what belongs to us is to bless others. Lastly, the practice of generosity is the practice of sharing grace. Paul's encouragement to excel in all things here in 8:7 says this: see that you excel in this act of grace also. The original Greek word for grace here is charis. And that's used actually both to describe the word grace and the word favor 8 times in these 2 chapters. And when God wants you to understand something, he repeats it again and again and again. 8 times is a lot. This matters to our God. What is grace? It's the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. It's through spiritual growth and sacrificial living and giving that we have the privilege to share God's amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. We get to show God's grace to this world by participating as the means by which his grace goes out. Like God actively invites us to that reality to be grace givers, favor givers. When we practice generosity, we're not giving finances, we are showing God's favor. When we are practicing generosity, we're not giving money, we're declaring God's mercy. As sharers of grace, we get to show God to this world. So individually, or maybe as a family, let me ask you this question. What do you believe about the practice of generosity in your life? Do you believe it's a necessary part for your growth in Jesus Christ? And if not, what ways have you replaced sacrificial giving for selfish gain? Where have you said to yourself or to others, or maybe even to God, this is mine. You can't touch this. Maybe that's your money. Parents, maybe that's your children. Young ones, maybe that's yourself. But the reality is, where are we saying this is mine? The truth is, whenever we hoard God's grace instead of handing it out, we are in opposition to our God. But what about us as a church body? I know this church body. I knew we do things like holiday basket and backpack drives. There's so much that we're invested in. I know Fairfax County and Loudoun County are blessed because of Christ Central Presbyterian Church. But how much more than just our tithes and offerings, right? How do we allow us collectively to join together for the good of other members who may be in need, the DMV, the United States, and the world? Here's the beautiful thing about contributing together. If one person gives a little bit and another person gives a little bit, another person gives a little bit, collectively we have so much together that it gets multiplied out in ways that we can never do individually. That's what it means to do this as a church, whether it's for Mercy Ministries, church planting, or like the Takeis for world mission. It multiplies to have a greater impact than any one of us could have on our own. When we sacrificially give together, it spiritually grows us together so that we can share grace to this world together. But knowledge of generosity doesn't mean you can do it. So we have to ask the second question: why should we practice generosity? And I love it when Paul makes it so easy on a guest preacher. He just puts it out there, right? So chapter 8, verse 9, he says very clearly, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." For Paul, the gospel and generosity are inseparable. They're inextricable. And in fact, generosity is the natural flow from the gospel. First, we see that generosity flows from the gospel in the example of the gospel. Paul reminds each and every one of us that we are spiritually a poor. Right? As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Without God's sovereign mercy, all of us are bankrupt and without hope in this life. But Christ, as Philippians 2 declares, did not count equality with God, his majesty, the riches of all that he had, something to be held onto tightly and grasped. But he humbled himself, became nothing, took on flesh, and humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross. This here tells us that we are rich spiritually because Jesus became poor for us. He entered into the mud pits of our lives so that he can move us to the majesty of his life. Here's the beautiful thing. There's a wonderful acronym for the word grace that comes out of this passage, G-R-A-C-E. It's this: it's God's riches at Christ's expense. What we have as Christians is his grace, all the riches of our God, because of the expense that Christ has paid for us. It's why we just sang earlier, "And now, let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks." Holding nothing back, Jesus gave all that he is and all that he had to make us spiritually rich in him. This is the example of the gospel we follow. But it goes on. The example of the gospel also leads to the encouragement of the gospel to practice generosity. When I was in high school, there was a popular t-shirt that a number of Christians at my school wore. It had a gigantic cross on the front, and it had these words on the front, kind of left heart area, right? That says, "Dying for me was the most he could do." Dying for me was the most he could do, right? And then on the back of the shirt, in big block letters, it said, "Living for him is the least I can do." And I hated that shirt. Because every time I saw that, the least I can do is to live for him. And I fail all the time, constantly. I start to feel a lot of guilt and shame over the fact of, like, I can't pay him back. If this is the least I can do, well, then I can't even do the least. What am I supposed to do then? Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, Paul's words are not like that t-shirt. Paul does not bring up the gospel to guilt and shame us. Paul is not telling us, pay Jesus back. Let me make this very clear. The gospel does not seek to excoriate us into compliance, but it encourages us to Christ-likeness. The gospel does not seek to excoriate us into compliance, but it encourages us into Christ-likeness. Paul is trying to say, Christian, brother, sister, friend, hear this clearly. Let's have a perspectival shift on how we view everything. Yes, we have commandments, but I'm not coming at you with a heart of commandment. Let's do this change. Rather than I have to, let's say I get to. Rather than saying I have to give, maybe our heart can be, I get to give. Rather than saying I have to be generous, our hearts can say, I get to be generous because the gospel is true. This is the beautiful encouragement of the gospel. It rejects guilt and shame as motivators and uses grace and sanctification as it woos us into this act. It encourages us to join in and enjoy being vessels of God's gospel going out into this world. It's only then that we can see how we are blessed to be a blessing. But we struggle to do this, don't we? I don't know about you, but I struggle to be generous even now. There are times where it seems so easy and times where it's like, oh, I don't have it in me. And if we're honest, if all we needed was example and encouragement, none of us would have bad habits. So we need so much more. And that's why we have the empowerment of the gospel for generosity, the empowerment of the gospel. By turning us to Christ and his finished work on the cross for us, Paul reminds us of what we heard earlier, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he will finish the good work that he has begun in us. How does he do that? He has given us the Holy Spirit who lives in you and me. And as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is at work in our lives, transforming our sinful selfishness for sanctified selflessness. It's the beauty of the gospel. We cannot, we will fail, and yet God can. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Even my own selfish, stingy heart. Notice that in Paul's description of the Macedonians, he says over and over again in their description of him, the grace of God that was given to them, the grace of God that was given to them. He doesn't credit it to them as if they did something. He says it's the grace of God given to them. Paul is simply signifying the spirit-filled and spirit-fueled reality of what gospel generosity is. It's the spirit at work in us, even in the small attempts. It's the spirit's power changing us to be more like Jesus. So when you're hearing a sermon like this and you're asked to be generous to the church, generous to other Christians, generous to those suffering in this world, where does your heart and mind go? To your money? To your stuff? Or does it take you to the gospel? What emotions rise in you when you hear sermons like this? Is it fear, anxiety, sadness, anger? Or is it gratitude and thankfulness that in the gospel, we who were once poor are now rich in Christ? And if you're like me and you often struggle with guilt and shame over this issue, can I tell you? What you don't need is someone telling you, do better. What you need someone to tell you is God loves you. The gospel is still at work in you. Why? Because Christ died as the guilty one. Christ was shamed by this world so that he could give grace and his spirit to us. And by the power of the spirit at work in us, he will bring it to completion. What is so hard for us now
He will make sure it gets done. And so we just avail ourselves to his work again and again and again. Come back to the encouragement of the gospel, because in it you will find the empowerment to do what seems so impossible. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe this is your first time ever at church or the first time in a long time, and you're like, how did I walk in during the money sermon? What does this have to do with me? I want to make this very, very clear for you. This sermon is not about money. It's about our Messiah. This sermon is not about cash. It's about our Christ. Here, what we have the privilege of doing in our generosity as Christians is to reenact and redisplay the beauty of this thing we call the gospel. The good news of Jesus that takes stingy, selfish people and transforms them into sons and daughters. And in this, we want you to hear and believe this good news, that true life is not found in material wealth, but true life is found when we are with our Savior and King. This is the message we want you to hear and believe today. This isn't a sermon of shame or guilt over your money and how you use it. What we want you to know is right now, as rich as you may be, you are poor without Jesus, but he wants you to be rich in him. And through our generosity towards you and others in this world, we have a goal. We want to make living these words by pastor and author John Mark Comer, who says, our job as Christians is to make the invisible God visible, to mirror and mimic what he is like to the world. We can glorify God by doing our work in such a way that we make the invisible God visible by what we do and how we do it. That's what we want you to see. We want you to see our God made visible through his people. So knowing what generosity is and why we should practice it, how do we actually practice generosity? We need a heart change, a different posture towards it. So first, we practice generosity with a heart of cheerfulness. A heart of cheerfulness. If you have ever parented a toddler or been around a toddler, and the parent says to that child who has a toy, let's share, and the parent takes it out of their hand and gives it to another child, what happens? Right? I believe the biblical phrasing is there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? But when that parent says to that child, let's share, and that child actually turns and gives that toy to someone else, what happens? There's joy in both the giver and the recipient, isn't there? We don't have to be like petulant children. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to rip something out from you. Listen to what he says in chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the amazing part of this passage. He doesn't pick a number. Paul doesn't say, you must give X amount of dollars, right? He doesn't give a percentage. He doesn't tell you what to do. He just says, here's the heart for it. And do it with cheer, because God loves a cheerful giver. The decision is where your heart is able to say, out of the freedoms you have in Christ, what can I give away? When God says, share, that you go, and it brings joy to your face and to the face of those who receive it. This seems so counterintuitive until you practice generosity again and again and again. And when you do, it becomes the most natural response. Why is that? Because it's still tied to the gospel. Hebrews 12:2 says this, that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Right? For the joy. That's how generous he is. He gave all of himself in joy for us. So God enjoys a cheerful giver. Second, we practice generosity with a heart of compassion. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, I say this not as a command. You see this again, this repeated reality? Not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So let me say this very clearly. Generosity is not first and foremost about an act. It's about an attitude. It's not first and foremost about finances. It's about your feelings. It's about love. The gospel and love are tied together, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel and love are there mixed together so that everything we do in generosity displays that love outward. So when it's time for giving our tithes and offerings, it's not just, all right, I walked past the black box, or I digitally got my ACH withdrawal set up. But every time that moment comes up that we go, I'm doing this not as a duty before the Lord, but as a delight unto the Lord because I love him, because he first loved me. That you're not giving your money, but you're giving all of yourself to him. And that's the heart as we give. We give beyond what we can because we're giving all of ourselves. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him in our lives. And this is not just with God. It's not an execution of duty for God. It's an enjoyment and delight of him. And that's true when we give to others. It is not execution of duty unto them, but it's an enjoyment of being with them as we give so generously. In 8:4, Paul says this to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, which just should blow our minds. It says that they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Y'all, the Macedonian Christians were dirt poor. But in the gospel and in the desire to give grace, what were they doing? Begging Paul that they could give to more to the relief of others. Those who are suffering, wanting to give to relieve the suffering of others. That's how the gospel works. Third, we practice generosity with a heart of contentment. Look at chapter 9, verse 8, and this is important. It says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Can I tell you, we read that part, having all sufficiency in all things at all times. And the way we use the word sufficiency in the language today of our English is a little bit different. So we tend to think that means God is going to give me $1 billion so I can give away millions of dollars. Right? Or God is going to give me $1 million so I can give away tens of thousands of dollars. That's not what that passage is about. Actually, another and probably more modern way of translating that word is the word contentment. So it reads this way. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let me just get real. All contentment in all times when you're on furlough. All contentment in all times when your child is not walking with the Lord. All contentment in all times when it feels like everything financially is hard. God says, be content. What does it mean to be content? It's about being happy and satisfied with whatever God has given you and with whatever you give away before the Lord. Because he is all that we need. The amount doesn't matter compared to the attitude. I know very wealthy Christians who give a lot of money away, but when you get to the heart of the matter, they're just trying to say, how do I pay less in taxes? What's my write-off? And yet I am turned constantly to my parents and the immigrant generation of the 70s, 80s, and 90s who had so little. And when they saw another immigrant suffering, though they had $40 in their bank account, would go spend 20 of it to buy a sack of rice to bless someone else. There's so much joy to freely and joyfully give to others in generosity. So how can you start practicing it? Let's get practical. Start small. Start by praying, Lord, give me eyes to see need. Give me eyes to see need. And then think of someone that you know in your life that may have need. Right? Second, sacrificially give with a cheerful heart. Like, what can I give? It's a little bit more than I'm used to, but I'm going to give, and I'm going to do it with cheerfulness, right? If I told you, give $100,000 away, many of you would not be cheerful, right? But maybe it could start with $15. But start somewhere to say, I want to give with a cheerful heart. Have compassion. Third, have compassion. Don't just give cash. Give Christ. Pray for them. Encourage them. Engage with them. Fourth, check and assess your own heart as you go along. Seeing how you're cultivating this practice every day. It's not going to happen overnight, so take it step by step. Here's the thing about generosity. Maybe some of you are high school students, middle school students, and you're like, okay, I have no money though. My parents have money, I don't have money. Okay? Or maybe you're in a tight financial situation where giving finances is just not possible. Generosity is not limited to finance. It talks about money because Jesus says very clearly that where your treasure is, your heart will be also, right? But it's not limited to your treasure. What about your time? Who at your school or workplace needs your time? Even a phone call just to say, I'm thinking about you. What about your talents? Who can you bless with your talents? And by the way, when I say talents, some of you are like thinking, I've got to play the guitar like this. No, your talents can be as simply as, hey, you want to go out for a cup of coffee, right? I just want to be with you. I just want to encourage you. I want to give you all of me. This is how we practice generosity. Lastly, I want to encourage you to do one more thing. Remember. Remember what is to come. Chapter 9, verse 6 ends in this way. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Brothers and sisters, we must believe that this life is not the end, but that there is a life that is to come after this life. And what we are sowing here are the seeds of the gospel through our actions and through our words, so that by it, people will come to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And our Jesus, who died for us and rose again for us, ascended into heaven. And as we declare, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's interceding for us right now. And he promises that he's preparing a place for us. And one day he will return. But not to this earth where we have sown things, but to the new heavens and the new earth where the fullness of his kingdom will be here for all of us to see. And what will we reap? We will reap the eyes and the hearts and the lives of many who are blessed and came to put their trust in Jesus together as his church renewed forever and ever. That's why we do this. So that people would believe in our Lord Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Christ Central, until that day, practice generosity. Live out the beauty of the gospel. His glorious grace in you through cheerfulness, compassionate hearts, and content lives. Giving all that you have for the good of others and ultimately, most importantly, for the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come thanking you for the cross and the reminder of the gospel as our empowerment. For sending your spirit to be at work in us, to do this thing that is impossible with man, but is possible with our God. And Father, we do ask that you would bless the work of our hands in the generous things that we do, both in word and work, to declare the beauty and the truth of the gospel, that many would come to believe. So that on that day, at your son's return, we will see the fullness of the kingdom for which we sow today and will reap for eternity. We ask this for the sake of your son. Amen.